All right, hello once again to everyone, especially those of our friends who across the wires in the internet are watching or listening to us. And I'm glad everyone is with us once again. We have a nice assortment of people here today, and we're very thankful for that. And I hope and pray that today's message will speak to everyone involved, from online to the local church fellowship that we have here. And of course, when the message goes out online, we don't know to whom it's going. Sometimes it'll be a first-time listener. So today, if there's any out there who are first-time listeners, we pray that you'll stay with us through this and you'll work along with it. But we are studying the Gospel of John, and I have the right thing on the screen here. We didn't have it before, but we're up to lesson number 19. We're looking at the Savior versus the Pharisees, part 2. And our text is John chapter 8, verses 31 to 59. Now, we've been using what is called a multimedia presentation of the Gospel of John. And it's really been wonderful. And as I prepared and watched it in advance today, I have to say this to you. They made a mistake. Now, don't get me wrong. This is a good presentation. The scripture is there. Nothing is out of ordinary with the teaching and of the scripture, but the setting is wrong. And you'll see why when I get to it there. And I guess it was an interpretation that they had made. But when it's all over, I'm going to correct that and we'll take it from there. So right now, let's watch the Gospel of John chapter 8, verses 31 to 59.
If you obey my teaching, you are really my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
We are the descendants of Abraham, and we have never been anybody's slaves.
What do you mean then by saying you will be free? I am telling you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave does not belong to a family permanently, but a son belongs there forever. If the son sets you free, then you will be really free. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are trying to kill me because you will not accept my teaching. I talk about what my father has shown me. But you do what your father has told you.
My father is Abraham.
If you really were Abraham's children, you would do the same things that he did. All I have ever done is to tell you the truth I heard from God, yet you are trying to kill me. Abraham did nothing like this. You were doing what your father did.
God himself is the only father we have, and we are his true children.
If God really were your father, you would love me, because I came from God, and now I'm here. I did not come on my own authority, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to listen to my message. You are the children of your father, the devil, and you want to follow your father's desires. From the very beginning, he was a murderer. And has never been on the side of truth, because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he is only doing what is natural to him, because he is a liar and the father of all lies. But I tell the truth, and that is why you do not believe me. Which one of you can prove that I am guilty of sin? If I tell the truth, then why do you not believe me? He who comes from God listens to God's words. You, however, are not from God. And that is why you will not listen.
Were we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon in you?
I have no demon. I honor my father, but you dishonor me. I am not seeking honor for myself. But there is one who is seeking it and who judges in my favor. I am telling you the truth. Whoever obeys my teaching will never die.
Now we know for sure that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets died. Yet you say that whoever obeys your teaching will never die.
Our father Abraham died. You do not claim to be greater than Abraham, do you?
And the prophets also died. Who do you think you are?
If I were to honor myself, that honor would be worth nothing. The one who honors me is my father, the very one you say is your God. You have never known him, but I know. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I
do know him, and I obey his word.
Your father Abram rejoiced that he was to see the time of my coming. He saw it and was glad.
You're not even 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. I'm telling you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the presentation of the gospel. The words, of course, were absolutely biblical and inspired word of God. But at the same time, sometimes the setting can be misleading. And I want to correct that and show that in the message today. But I pray more than anything other than the correction of a setting, that setting of people's hearts will change if they're not in alignment with God and his word. Father God, if there's anyone listening today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they have never bowed the knee, they have never looked up to heaven and reached up and said, Lord Jesus, save me. Give me the salvation in Jesus Christ by his death on the cross. I pray today will be the day they make that commitment and desire. I made that commitment almost 50 years ago, Lord, and others in this assembly here all made the commitment in various, in different ways. So it doesn't matter where we are or what time of our life it is, we can make that decision and God will accept it. So I pray that for anyone who doesn't know Christ. Now, for those of us who know Christ, and many who are watching online know Jesus Christ, I pray this will be a growing moment, a moment whereby they will come closer to the Lord Jesus in their walk and in their life, in their commitment, and in their heart. And I pray that every one of us here in the church fellowship likewise will do the same. So may your blessing be rich from the word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here's I'm going to put up on the screen my outline. Now remember, this is a two-part message. Last week was the first part, and this is the second. Therefore, I have three and four the points that are there. We're going to look at the dialogue as it broadens in verses 31 to 47, the declaration, the definition, and the deposition. And then we'll find as the dispute, shall we say, ends, it blackens, and the defamation of the Lord, his deliberation, and then the explosion that occurs, and the detonation, as I call it, in verse 59. So we'll work with that. Now remember, it's a two-part message. So whatever went on in the last part, nothing changed. It was still going on, and I just broke it up because of the time period for us here. But in this law, in this two-part message, it's really a dialogue between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees, right? They were talking together. The Pharisees hated Jesus. They criticized Jesus. They demonized Jesus, as we heard in the text here. And they ultimately wanted to cancel his message and his ministry and take his life, as they were trying to do when they were ready to stone him. But it was a long debate, and we've broken it up so it should be easy to understand. Now, I want to clarify again the setting, and this will help us for it. Now, we left off last week, remember, in verse 30. How did it end? Look on the screen. As Jesus spoke, many believed in him. The word many means the overwhelming majority, not a few. The overwhelming majority believed in him. They believed he was the Messiah. They believed he had been sent from God. They believed he was the answer to what they had longed for and looked for down through the centuries. So with that in mind there, just think about that. This will help us understand who the audience really is. Now, of course, I stress that the video is a reliable video. It's very good, and it's simply the depiction of the scene where they got it wrong, the physical depiction of that. Now, as we see that, let's take a look and see where we go in verse 31. It says, to the Jews who had believed him, what does it say? The Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Now we're up to number 3. The dialogue broadens here. The first one, the debate began, the debacle blazed on, and now the dialogue broadens here. And the teaching session was between Jesus and the Jews. And the ones today, this is a new day, the ones who came back when Jesus came back early, they were mostly believers. Those who didn't believe the day before, they wanted nothing to do with him, so they did not come back. So the audience was broadly the believers that followed him. So keep that in mind. But along with them were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and some of the influential Jewish leaders, of course, who were part of the Sanhedrin, however you want to pronounce it there. But they were there to debate with Jesus. And you remember last week, that's exactly what they said. They challenged Jesus' words. And so there was a dialogue back and forth between the Lord Jesus and the Pharisees here. And this debate, of course, was important. Now, I want you to see in your mind's eye how the setting was that the film didn't show. And I wondered how I could do it. So I was going to draw some stick people, but I'm not an artist, so you would have liked my stick people. But I found something that was pretty good about that, all right? Here was Jesus by himself. There was the audience, the Jewish people, consisting of mainly many who believed in Jesus. And off on the left side there were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. So Jesus, although he was originally talking to the crowds, they came on the scene. And coming on the scene, Jesus had to debate with them because they challenged him for that very purpose there. So keep that in mind here as we hear Jesus talking between whom? The Pharisees and the Jewish people in the process there. So with that in mind and that picture, we'll be able to see what we can do. Now, Jesus, even during his debate with the Pharisees, he was still teaching the crowds of people there. And when he stopped talking to the Pharisees, answering their questions or debating with them, he went back to teaching the crowd. And this part here is teaching the crowd. So to the Jews who had believed in him, who are the Jews? The ones who believed in him. Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. Now, this is important. True faith, of course, what he was trying to say, is more than just an intellectual assent. He wanted these people who believed in him to come a little further than just making an acquiesce to say, you know, I believe in Jesus as the Messiah. But it would go nowhere from there. He wanted those to have a belief that really was centered in accepting not only the Messiah, but what he taught, what he was going to do, and where they were to be in relationship to that. So it was to move from an intellectual assent to a much more growing pursuit of their faith. In other words, when the faith was born, it was like a seed, and now it was being watered by the Word, and now it was growing up, getting its leaves, and ultimately would bring forth its fruit for that purpose here. So it involved a continual growing pursuit of what they believed. And the test of one's true faith is, Jesus says right here, a conditional clause. If, Jesus said, if you hold to my teachings. Now the word hold means to continue. It means to not just lay it aside as something you did and it's over. It's something now that has to go on and continue and grow and grow and grow. If you hold to my teachings, he says, you will know the truth. And of course, that's it. Where are they going to get his teachings? Well, obviously from Jesus himself, but also the Word of God. They were to look in that Old Testament and see all the prophecies, all the promises of the coming Messiah and what he was going to do and what he was going to bring. That would begin to fill them with the truth of heaven itself. And when they had the truth being filled to overflowing, this truth would set them free. Free from what? Free from a life of sin. Free from disobedience to God. Free from things that were displeasing to God. And isn't that what was happening in your life here at A House for His Name? As you came to know Jesus Christ in whatever fashion and wherever, as you continued in the Word, and as you studied the Word of God personally, and of course collectively as we're doing here, you would grow in your faith. You would grow in the knowledge of God's Word, and that would help you out in the world how to live rightly and pleasing to God. So Jesus' words are truth. Everything that Jesus spoke is truth. You know, John said that in the very beginning, didn't he? John 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we have seen His glory. John the Apostle said, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father and was full of truth and grace. John 14, verse 6, you haven't gotten there yet, but he will. Jesus answered his disciples and said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to God the Father except through me. Indeed, he is the truth. So if you hold to my teachings, if you continue, you are really my disciples. Now, if you've claimed to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and you don't continue in that, that's just proof that what you believed wasn't a real Bible faith. It wasn't a real faith that God in heaven accepts. So all those things are important. So it liberates one spiritually from all forms of ignorance and sin, and it will set you free. And ultimately, what does it set us free from? Spiritual death. When you die, you will not die without God and without Christ. You will die in Christ and receive the blessing of that very thing. So it's important to see that this here. So indeed, Jesus tried to help them separate from what is a surface belief. And we need to do that every day in our lives too. So many people in the Church of Jesus Christ today have a surface faith. It's never gone anywhere because perhaps they're in churches that don't teach the Word of God. I remember one time a man came to the church, the previous church I served, and he says, Pastor, I've gone to church for 20 years and I haven't learned as much as I've had in 4 weeks since I've been here. Well, it wasn't me. It was the Bible. It was the Word of God. And he had said that. And he went to, quote, a name church that people would think would be filled with believers. But sometimes the Bible is not taught, and it's important to see that here. Now, of course, we are a Bible church. For you out there, we teach the Bible. I will never teach anything else. I'm not going to teach you how to grow potatoes or anything at all. I'm going to teach you how to become a true, faithful believer walking in the Word of God. And it's important for that very thing. You know, Paul had a young man that he was discipling, and he was going to become a pastor, and he did, and he served the first century church. His name was Timothy. What did Paul say to Timothy? But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Continue in the Word of God. And that, I can't say any better. Don't ever stop studying the Scripture. I've been studying the Scripture for over 40 years. And I tell you this, no matter how many times I open that book, I learn something new. No matter how many times I may have taught a section of Scripture and I go into it again, like the Gospel of John here, I am learning new things from God I did not learn the last time. Because the book is infinite, and you will never, ever expose or expire it to teaching and truths. And it's important for that very thing here. All right, now look at verse 33. They, I put this in here, Jewish leaders, they answered him. Remember, Jesus was teaching the crowd, But they were listening on, weren't they? And when they heard what Jesus said, they answered him and said, oh, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? The word free set them off. They heard that word and they began to think about this very thing. And so whoever the leader of the Pharisees was, he spoke up to Jesus and said this very thing. We've never been slaves of anyone. You know, when I read that, I almost chuckled and fell off my chair. Because that was such a ludicrous thing. Do you realize the Jews all their lives were slaves? I mean, where did they get this idea? For instance, they were slaves in Egypt for 430 years to Moses through God's direction set them free. And once they went into the land of Canaan and they conquered the land, one thing they failed to do, God said, when you go in the land, I want you to destroy all the Canaanites. Not some of the Canaanites, all the Canaanites. That sounds pretty serious. But I won't get into why that was the right thing to do and it was the biblical thing to do. But you know what? They decided, well, you know, God, I don't think you're really being fair. We're going to spare this group of Canaanites over here. We're going to spare this group of Palestinians over here. We're going to just spare another group. And they let them live in the land. And by the time of the judges, guess what happened here? They came into bondage because these groups started to grow. And they put the Jews into slavery. And so these various petty Canaanite principalities that were still there, they had not driven out the land. They were enslaved to them. And then around 700 BC, of course, the Assyrians came in. Already the 12 tribes had separated. You know, Judah and Benjamin were known as Judah, and the 10 tribes over here were known as Israel. Well, the 10 tribes in the north, they were overcome by the Assyrians in 700 AD. And they took the vast majority of them away as slaves. But they left a whole bunch in the land. And to make sure that they would not continue being Jews, they brought in Assyrians. And they ordered them to intermarry. And so they did. So the Jews intermarried with the Assyrians. And over a couple of centuries there, there wasn't much left of the Jewish faith that was there. Well, while that was going on, 100 years later, Judah and Benjamin were disobedient to the Lord, and so they went into captivity. And you know the captivity. It's what Daniel talks about, 70 years in Babylon. Well, after the 70 years are up, they came back into the land, as God promised to do for them there. But what happened? They really didn't follow the Lord as faithfully as they could. And in time, the Greeks and the Syrians and the Egyptians enslaved them as well. And when they were all gone away, in came Rome. Rome took over. And where they are right now at the time of Jesus, do you think they're a free people in Rome? The Jews were not a free people. They had some freedoms, but they were not a free people. And this Pharisee gets up and says, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How foolish and stupid they really were. They were not as a result of that very thing. So what happens in the process there? Let's take a look. I'll move the screen along. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So Jesus corrects their thinking. He was not talking about physical slavery to others. He was talking about the inner heart and the inner mind that, of course, controls our very beings here. Jesus says, everyone who commits an act or acts of sin will become a slave of that sin. Now, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because before you were saved, or even while you're saved here, you struggled with sins. Maybe you've had a besetting sin in your life too, and you know how it has a grip on you, and it can grab you at any time until God sees free by your willingness to turn from it to free you from those sins. But the point of the matter is that's what sin will do. And this truth applies not only to believers. If you're an unbeliever watching this message, you know what I'm talking about too. When I talk about sin, I'm talking about things that God says are displeasing to him. If you want to list them, go to the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and you can find it in what is called the Ten Commandments. Find out all the things that God says if you disobey any of those commands, you're going to become a slave to that very thing, whatever it might be. So the point is, all sin and disobedience to God's laws becomes habit-forming. And of course, that's bad. Sin, of course, Jesus is personifying as the cruel master. Everyone who sins will be a slave to sins. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about that too. Look what he said in Romans 6:16. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever sin you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death. All sin leads to death, by the way. Or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. How important it is. Now, let's look at what the Bible has to say about the deadliness and danger of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's right, my friend. Every sin will result in death. God says the soul that sins will die. Ezekiel tells us about that, 18 verse 20. And then James 1:15 talks about the path of sin. Then after sinful desires has conceived, we think about the things, then we proceed to do these things, and it gives birth to sin, and the practice of sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. And there's various ways sin can bring death. 2 Peter 2:19, they promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, for since death came through a man, that is Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man, Jesus Christ. So the only way to be released from the grip of sin, the habit forming and the power that it has, the control over one another, is to go to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can free us. And of course, it begins with repentance and faith in Jesus that will free us from ultimate sins of our lives when we trust in Christ alone for our salvation and we're united with Him in that purpose there. Now this brings us to the definition here. Look at verse 33 and 34. Jesus answered the Pharisees and said, they said, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves for anyone. But truly, Jesus said, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Now, let me ask you, are you enslaved, my friend, to any kind of sin? Don't be embarrassed about that, because it's very simple. You were born a sinner and you're in a sinful world. And you have someone who's looking to enslave you to sin called Satan. And he will work that in your life by giving you things that you desire. Things that will be desired that are not right for you. But they may be pleasurable. They may be affordable. They may even bring you a large sum of money. It really doesn't matter. But whatever it is, God says, it will bring you down to death. Now, the death that God's talking about may not be in this life. It's in the afterlife. It's called hell. It's called the lake of fire. And everyone who sins against the law of God will go there. But God wants to save you from that. That's why He sent His Son Jesus into this world. That's why Christ died on the cross. That's why Jesus, the perfect man, the second Adam, came and gave up His life to be a substitute for your life and mine. So the Pharisees and the other leaders, they were blind to this. They couldn't really see that they thought they were believers in the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, but they were not. And Jesus tells them this very thing here. He says, now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, Jesus is using a perfect analogy, because remember, the Jews, they claimed to be Abraham's children. In other words, they came forth from the great household of Abraham and Moses as the Jewish believers. And so they claimed that, and they held on to that they were the sons of Abraham. But Jesus was saying they were not the sons of Abraham in the sense that God looked at them. So here's the analogy. Just think of a great wealthy landowner of Jesus' day, or any day, but let's leave it in Jesus' day. A great wealthy landowner. He has sons and daughters, many sons and daughters. They are the children of the household and children of the wealthy landowner. But the wealthy landowner probably had many slaves that served the children and the family. And through the years, they had children, and they were born into the household of the wealthy man. But there was a difference between the slaves and the children. The slaves merely lived for a time in the wealthy estate, but they owned nothing, and they had nothing except maybe what the landowner would allow them to have. The Jewish leaders thought they were the sons and daughters of that household, but they were not. They were no different than the slaves. And why is that? Because the Bible taught that the children of Abraham, the children of Moses, that God recognized, were the ones who believed the God of Abraham and the God of Moses. If they followed the same God of Abraham and Moses, then they were God's children. But these Pharisees and Sadducees, they had long ago turned away from the God of Abraham and Moses. They made up their own laws and rules and regulations that they determined were going to be God's word. And they were nothing else but not God's word. And so they were not God's children. That's what Jesus was warning them. They were no different than the slaves. And they had to transfer to the sonship of Moses. And the only way they could do it was to believe what Moses saw. Moses looked into the future and he saw the coming Messiah long into the future. But they had spiritual eyes to see that he was coming. They saw God the Son would be united with Moses' family relationship and bring a Messiah to the world. And now the Messiah had come. And these Jews couldn't see him at all. They didn't recognize him. And because they didn't recognize him, they proved that they didn't recognize Abraham's God and Savior as well. So the time now came, the Messiah was here. And all those in the Old Testament faith who look forward to the Messiah, they had to accept and believe Jesus was the answer. And remember the crowd before Jesus? Many believed on him. And so they did. Now, they were and became believers, but Jesus warned them, if you only have the true faith that continues, that you hold on to, this truth will set you free, and you will be free indeed. So it's important to see that. So the important thing is to ask yourself, picture this. You're living in God's household too. The household isn't Abraham's or Moses' specific household. The household of God is what he created, this earth, the world, and everything in it. God has given you a place in his world. And you can become a son and child of God so that you can live in the world of God when this world is over. Because when this world is over, only those who come by faith and receive the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and become a child in the New Testament sense of the word, into the church of Jesus Christ, only they will be saved and be given a life in eternity. So it's important to see that very thing. And how do you get that life? By believing in faith alone in the Son, Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 37. I know, Jesus said, that you are Abraham's descendants. Jesus confirmed and affirmed the fact that they were Jews. Indeed, they were Jews born of Abraham, but they were not born spiritually of Abraham. And as a result of not being born spiritually of Abraham, they could not be God's children there. They were physical descendants of Abraham, living in God's household. But Jesus explained that the physical descendants, I can't repeat this enough, the Jewish leaders thought they were sons, and they were not. In fact, because they were not sons of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were they sons of? Well, the Bible tells us, take a look. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word or God's word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. And what is their father? Well, let me back this up. I wanted to show this picture here in there. But they were looking forward to something that was not reality. And he looked into their minds and hearts and he saw the blackness of sin and evil. They wanted to kill and murder Jesus. God's proven and promised Messiah. Jesus had proven through the miracles that he performed that he was the right Messiah. So, you know, the same people in the world today, they want nothing from God. They want to see nothing of his word. To reject Jesus Christ and his word as the Savior shows that they have blackened hearts, and God one day will judge them. You know, I want to give you a blasphemous example. I could put it on the screen for a second here, but it came to my mind and I thought, here's a perfect example today of the very same people who Jesus confronted. Okay, are you ready for that one there? The chairman. Who is this? Jerry Nadler. He's the chairman of the House Judiciary Committee. And I'm quoting what he said on February 5th. Any religious tradition as God's will has no place or concern in this Congress. God has no authority in the House of Representatives. Can you imagine boldly making a statement like that? Yeah, I do, because he's not a believer in Christ. He's a man of darkness, as well as a whole host of others there. And of course, the whole Liberal Social Democratic Party, minus a few perhaps, are in that camp as well. But now, what did they cry out? Let's get back to these same ones who were in Jesus' day. Abraham is our father, they answered. And if you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. Now, he said, they answered, we are Abraham. Abraham is our father. And if you were Abraham's children, Jesus said, and he was not talking physically, because he just identified that they were physically Abraham's children. He was talking spiritually. They are not the children of Abraham's God. And it's important to think about that now. So, in like manner, Abraham worshipped the one true God who promised him a Savior. Abraham believed all that God's word had taught and revealed to him, and he manifested a life of walking in obedience to that God and that Savior. But these rulers, his physical descendants here, like Jerry Nadler, have no place for God in their lives or in their ministry or in their work. His son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was consequently rejected. And even they wanted to erase him by murder. Think of that. So, verse 43 to 45. Why is my language not clear to you? Jesus said. And Jesus answered, because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him, that is Satan. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. As yet, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Now, according to God's word, what were the characteristics of these religious leaders? Think about that, who were rejecting the Messiah. Jesus made it clear they belonged to their father, the devil. Two things. Number one, they rejected the truth of God, John 8, verse 40. Nor could they ever want him. They wanted to kill him, the one who was the messenger from God. And number two, they did not love the God of the Bible, verse 42. Nor could they understand what Jesus taught or explained here as well. Satan's children, mind you, can be experts in religious matters, but they have no understanding of the true word of God. And Satan is what, verse 44? A liar and a murderer. Indeed, remember, way back in the beginning, he lied to Adam and Eve, and he said to them, really, has God said that? When he wanted them to disobey the word of God. And then what did he do? He engineered their deaths. He knew they were going to die if they disobeyed by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he encouraged them with a lie to do that very thing. And then, of course, Adam and Eve had their first child, Cain. And you know what Eve said when he was born? She thought that this was the Messiah. How wrong she was. Well, Cain was not. He was a child of the devil as well. 1 John 3:12 talks about that very thing here. So he was both a liar, like Satan, and he was a murderer as well. He killed his brother Abel, and then he lied about that, Genesis 4. So is it any wonder that these religious leaders today lied about Jesus? Later on, when he reaches the point of the cross here, they hired false witnesses to condemn him, and then also engineered his death to die on the cross. Jesus knew far well who they were and what they really were. Now look at verse 46. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Jesus said. If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear it is that you do not belong to God. Now here's the point. Jesus challenged them and said, listen, you look over my life, anything at all, bring it up, a single sin in my life. He dared them to examine him according to the 613 rules of the Old Testament law of Moses and test his life by it and see if there was any sin. They could not find any sin in him. In fact, God the Father examined him as well. Do you remember that? And there were three occasions where Jesus, from a voice from heaven, said, "This is my beloved Son," with what? "With whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. But they would not listen to him. When was this? Well, at Jesus' baptism. The Pharisees were there watching that very thing, and a voice came from heaven when Jesus came out of the water and said that very thing. And then the second time, when three of the disciples were Jesus up on the mountain and Jesus was transfigured, that means he was shown in his glorified state after the resurrection and before the resurrection. And they saw this. And they heard a voice also speak that said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So again, God the Father said, "I find no sin in him, and I have examined him according to my word and understanding." And then there was a third time, and that was just before the cross. God the Father broke through to mankind personally here, the last week in Jerusalem, and John 12:28 here. And again, he said, "In him I am glorified." How wonderful and beautiful it is. Now, think about this. Jesus was the perfect man. Adam was not the perfect man. Adam was planned to be the perfect man, and Adam given the opportunity to be the perfect man, but he chose not to be. And so God had to send another Adam. Why? Because God wanted the human race to be with him in heaven, and the human race from Adam could not be with him in heaven. But those from the first Adam could transfer and become part of the new human race that was being born through the second Adam, which was Jesus Christ. Think about that. He was the perfect man, the new spiritual Adam. And you know what? In eternity, there's going to be a brand new family of Adam's children, and that is called the Church of Jesus Christ. But you're not going to be alone, and I'm not going to be alone, because God is still working in the lives of Israel. God promised he would never abandon Israel. So in eternity, there's going to be another group of perfect people who will be there and will be glorified, and it is the nation of Israel. So think about that. The nation of Israel and the Church of Jesus Christ, and those will be the only two in eternity. How wonderful and beautiful it will be. So let's look at some other verses that speak about the sinlessness of Christ. Let me get that word out, all right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Peter says he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. John's later going to say in one of his epistles, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins on the cross, and in him is no sin." So this is the doctrine that the church has of God's perfection and sinlessness. It's confirmed by Peter and by Paul and by John and by God himself in heaven. God the Father said, "Well pleased." All right? So there it is. He says, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" There was silence. There was nothing they can say. But Jesus went on to say, "Whoever belongs to God hears what God says." That means here's what I say. The reason you do not hear that is you do not belong to God. Now, why did Jesus keep hammering this home on the disciples? Why did he keep beating it on their heads? The reason why is you can never be saved until you realize you're lost. And you know something that's the same for you and me? No one has ever gotten saved until they first realized that they were lost, that they're not going to heaven, that you're going to hell, and God is not going to accept you as a believer in Christ, and you are not a child of God. When that dawned on you, and you heard the gospel of grace, my, I'm sure that you ran with all your might to grab hold of it and take the free gift of salvation. So I say to anyone, you know, if you're a believer in Christ and you've never known that you're lost, you were lost before that, or understood that, then you need to know that. You do not belong to God until you believe with the faith that the Bible talks about, that Jesus Christ is the Almighty God, the Creator God, who came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and went to a cross and died there as a perfect substitute and sacrifice for your sin and mine. And God the Father accepted Jesus' death on your behalf and mine. But you do not receive that forgiveness until you surrender your heart by faith in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ here. So verse 47 stands. Now, let's see what happens here. The dispute blackens. Look at verse 48. The Jews... Now, he's not talking to the group of believers. They're watching and their jaws hanging down. He's talking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees. To the Jews, the Pharisees and other rulers answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Oh, they got their hides angry here. And indeed, now they call him probably the worst name that you could call him as far as a Jew is concerned. Think about that very thing here. And so he says to him in anger to Jesus, that is, "You are a Samaritan and demon-possessed." And of course, Jesus wasn't demon-possessed. They were demon-possessed. They're the ones because their father is Satan. They were completely under the control of Satan. So let's think about this phrase, "You are a Samaritan and demon-possessed." The Jewish leaders associated Jesus with the Samaritans. Part of it came because, if you remember, he went through Samaria. They knew that. He was in Samaria, and he saved that woman at the well and many others in the towns of Samaritan. And he went all through Samaria before he went north to Galilee. So they just said that he was a Samaritan. But to you and I, that doesn't mean anything. If you called me a Samaritan, wouldn't mean anything, right? If you called a Jew a Samaritan today, probably wouldn't mean anything either. But in the day of Jesus, if you called someone a Samaritan, it was the worst curse word you can imagine. Why? Well, I looked it up here, and I think John MacArthur explains it well in one of his writings. He says, "The Samaritans were the descendants of Jews who had remained in a northern kingdom after its fall. And they intermarried with the pagans transplanted there by the Assyrians. Now, when the Samaritans offered to help rebuild the temple after the exile, the Jews refused the Samaritans and were highly insulted. And so the bitter rivalry began between the two groups, which only continued and intensified to the time of Christ, where the Samaritans hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Samaritans." So this is what we see here. By calling Jesus a Samaritan, the Jerusalem swamp rulers here were in effect labeling Jesus as a false, corrupt teacher. And worse, a traitor of Israel. And indeed, that was a serious charge. But what happened? Look at the deliberation. Jesus said, "I am not possessed by a demon." Notice he kept his cool, didn't he? "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. So I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one in heaven who seeks glory and he is the judge. And very truly," Jesus said, "I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." And the opposite is true. "Whoever will not obey my word will see death for eternity." And so Jesus warned them right here. No matter how deeply you've sinned, though, God is saying, Jesus is saying, if you've rejected God's word in the past, if you will accept it today, if you will believe in me today, God is willing to receive you, God is willing to forgive you, and God is willing to bless you. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus is still offering salvation to these Jewish rulers here. And Jesus is, in a sense, pleading with them to turn from their sins and Satan's rule right now. And the same is true. God in His Word is pleading with someone online right now, or someone who knows where the Word carries forth, to receive Christ as Savior if you haven't done that. Because it may end up too late for you if before long you end up in death without a Savior as Jesus. Oh, how Jesus yearned even for these religiously lost sinners to be saved. Now look at verse 52. At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed." How did he know that? I mean, where did he come up with that one? Anyway, Abraham died and so did the prophets, and yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Wow. The Jewish rulers reasoned that Abraham and the prophets had long died, and if they were high and holy people, and you haven't died yet, where do you think you are? Who do you think you are? But Jesus' claim was going even greater than Moses and Abraham here, because in a sense, he claimed to be the Creator God. He already said that. And Lord over heaven and earth. John 5, 21, 29, Jesus claimed to be God in flesh. The first verse what told us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God and became flesh among us here. So the point was, Jesus confirmed and affirmed what God the Father had said previously at Christ's baptism, at Christ's transfiguration. The Father identified Jesus as the perfect man who was superior to Moses and Elijah and the prophets as well. So Jesus responds, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him," Jesus said. "If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word." This proves how empty was their claim and how wicked their attack on his person and work. Think about that. So despite the growing inflammation of opposition, his opponents, and the detonation that was soon coming, we're going to see here, Jesus steadfastly refuses to back down or to deny that he knew the Father in heaven. "I know him," Jesus affirmed, because to deny that, Jesus would have been a liar. Now the detonation begins. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." What is he talking about? He saw Jesus Christ in his vision, his spiritual vision, as the one who was going to be the Savior of the world. "You are not yet 50 years old," they cried out, and they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly," Jesus said, "very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, and this is what detonates their mind and their bomb. "Before Abraham was born, I am." My, that's an amazing statement. Now think about that. You know, Isaiah said that that's what the Messiah was going to be. It was going to be the God of eternity in human flesh. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor." Here it is. "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Who is that? The child, the Messiah, who was coming to be born. It was Jesus Christ. And so Jesus cried out, "I am the Almighty God." 1 Timothy 1:17 says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only God, be honor and glory forever." The Jewish leaders knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew that he claimed to be the eternal God of the past. And that's an important thing, because the eternity aspect of Godhood is there. You know, some people down through the years question the eternality of Jesus Christ. Was he God before he was born? Yes, he was, because he was the Almighty God who was the Creator himself. So, the grenade pin has now been pulled and released, and detonation resulted, and the debate was over. Who won the debate? Jesus won the debate, and they lost, because he was the God of eternity. And it's important to think about that. Spiritual truth versus spiritual error always reveals the wrong and the subsequent truth of it. And Jesus clearly claimed, without a doubt, that he was the God of Israel. Again, I say, people claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. Really, just read your Bible and you see that he absolutely did. He was the Elohim of the Old Testament. He was the Adonai of the Old Testament. He was the Yahweh who gave Israel its life. So, bowing down, they should have in worship. But rather than bowing down, they picked up stones and they were ready now to destroy him. As they raised their hands to throw the stones, something happened. Let's read the text. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered before Abraham was born, I am. Verse 59. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, this word hid indicates that somehow he just disappeared from their sight. We don't know how it was done. It might have been supernaturally that Jesus indeed was transported like they did in a boat from the shore. Remember, to the next shore, from the middle of the sea to the shore instantly. He could have just been placed on the outside of Jerusalem there, the temple grounds. Or it could have been something that now God blinded their vision, and they could not see him, so they could not stone him. But something supernatural happened at that particular moment here. And as they raised their hands to throw the stones, I immediately thought back to the book of Genesis, chapter 19, verse 11. And you know the story when Sodom and Gomorrah was there, and the angels came to protect, and the homosexuals were outside, and they were ready to get Lot and his family. And what did they do? They blinded the homosexuals so they couldn't see them, and they could slip out of the house and his family flee from the wrath that God was going to pour out on Sodom and Gomorrah there. So maybe God blinded them momentarily for that so they could not see. But when I think of blindness, guess what? God is going to use that again in the future. Everyone who goes from a place called Hades, which is the temporary holding in the earth somewhere, spiritually, in another dimension perhaps, I don't know. But where God holds the dead, the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead, by a chasm in between there, the unrighteous dead who can see and feel and hear, when they go to a place called the lake of fire, they will be completely without sight. They will live in darkness forever and ever. Think about that. Nobody wants to be blinded forever and ever, but everyone without Christ will be for that, and it'll be a forever darkness. And you know, that's what's going to happen. So I end on that very text. I did last week as well. Think about it. In hell, God's presence and vision are lost forever, and all that remains is suffering and absolute darkness. So our text tells us Jesus simply and slowly walked out as they were viciously ready to stone him to death. He went out with his disciples in the process there. But let me ask you, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you're choosing to stay there, then this is what's waiting you. But if you will become a believer now, right now, wherever you are, God will save you from that horrible darkness of eternity, and how important it really is. Remember Jesus' words to the Pharisees? Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And John 8, verse 51, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see everlasting death. And of course, the gospel's clear. All the way through, it repeats these words. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I have a whole congregation here who believe that and entered into the beauty of new life in Christ. But it's still available to all who who will receive him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the word of God, and I just pray that each and every one of us here, that it'll be an encouragement to us to remember so great salvation that was given to us perhaps long ago. And yet, let us never be ungrateful in that, in the fact that we've given our lives to live for and to serve Jesus Christ. I ask your blessing will be rich in the heart of our church family and all those who will be listening online as well. And if there's anyone who needs that salvation, may it be given to them by the grace and mercy of God through the Spirit of God today. In Jesus' most holy and righteous name, we pray. Amen.